I thought a little bit about how to introduce this series of talks, and I thought the best way was probably to share something from my life. And in our house, basically we had a rich dad and a poor dad, and it was the same dad. And he started off rich and he ended up poor, okay? And he's still poor, but we really love him. And I think we're all better people because of what God did in our lives concerning money. But basically, what I wanted to say is we started off well. And when I was a young child, we had everything we wanted to have to some extent. But I didn't really know how to receive anything, and I didn't really know how to appreciate anything. I just knew how to want more things, okay? And then my dad basically started a business that didn't work out. And in there, he lost all his money basically very quickly. So we ended up living from little bit of money to little bit of money, and money is always an issue. And there's always fights going on about how are we going to pay this, how are we going to pay this. So you end up learning how to want different things. You know, you don't want luxuries anymore. No, you just want the basics. Okay, so you're still learning how to want things. Okay. And I really must say it's better to want the basics than to want the luxuries. I think it was better for my character. but then once I met God, obviously God impacts your character and God impacts the way you think quite a lot. And these days I think quite a lot about money, because as I was saying to Heinrich beforehand, I think this is one of the areas of my heart and my mind that is not really redeemed that much as I would say the rest of me is, or it's not made holy as much as the rest of me, because I don't really know how to let go. And I want to ask some questions that I think about and that I struggle with. And hopefully, through the course of this series of talks, these questions will be answered. Okay? So one of the things I want to throw out there is a famous quote where I think the guy who wrote this was a priest who was writing a bit of a commentary or an apology for communism. And what he said is, if I give food to the poor, they call me a saint. And if I ask why the poor does not have food, they call me a communist. Okay. So that's profound to me. And the reason why it's profound to me is it's true. And you can put different terms in there. You know, it doesn't need to be a communist, and it doesn't need to be food and the poor. You can... What I'm trying to say is, who is this they? Because there's many of these theys who tell you basically how to think about your money and how to think about stuff, okay? so then I wanted to relate it a little bit to the Bible. And I thought, what does the Bible really say if you break it down to basics about money? And then I thought about the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments doesn't really say anything about money, okay? And I know we're not under the law anymore, but as one of my colleagues says, the Ten Commandments are still 10 good suggestions, okay? So the only thing that it says there about money, I think, is that you shouldn't covet. So you shouldn't covet your neighbor's stuff. You shouldn't steal as well, okay? But I think it starts with coveting. Okay? And that kind of brings me back to where I started, you know, where the world only teaches us how to want. Okay, and the Bible actually tells us that we shouldn't want. And then Jesus said another thing that's profound that everybody knows, that you can't serve two masters, you can't serve the Lord and Mammon. Okay, and if I thought about that scripture, I would actually say that Mammon is our carnal desire. It's actually that thing of wanting. So you can't serve what you want and what the Lord wants. You can't do that. Can only do what the Lord wants or what you want. All right. So I hope that my line of thinking inspires some thoughts, and that you guys will enjoy what Heinrich has to say now. I think he's going to talk quite a lot more along that lines and some different lines as well. Heinrich, thank you very much.
Thank you, Dirk. I just want to quickly put my laptop on here. Guys, just give me a minute. Okay. Hello, everybody. I think I quickly looked. I think I know everybody. So I'm not going to start by introducing myself. I think I know most of you quite well. So it's nice to see all of you. I just want to start where Dirk mentioned something that I think I must also say. In my preparation for this session, I was really challenged in a very good way. I think the Lord came to show me quite a couple of things in my own life that he sort of stirred a bit, and I'm really excited to share with you tonight. Basically, the topic is what is priority. I also want to almost say that another way of describing it for me is money is a heart issue, and that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. Is what is the role of money? Why are we craving it? Like Dirk was saying, why are earthly things so attractive? And why is one of my potential clients came to me yesterday in an orange Lamborghini, and it was a very strange experience because I was working through this, and there goes this guy parked in front of me with an orange Lamborghini. And those of you that know me well will know that I've got a bit of a soft spot for cars. So I think it was the Lord that sort of sent him there. But I'm basically want to look at, first of all, start with what is the most important thing to remember. Basically, just reminding us as Christians that our salvation is the beginning and the end of everything. That's the most important thing in life, and use that as a foundation to build on. Then I'm going to look at something that Paul said that I think is quite profound, a warning that he's sort of giving us about being conformed to this world and the thinking of this world. And then I want to look at secularism and materialism, which is something that sort of comes from secularism. And then covetousness versus contentment, and just touch on a couple of scriptures, which I think will stir our minds quite a bit. And then I've got a couple of questions that I want to throw a stone in the bush and see, stir a bit. Well, not stir, but let us think a bit about certain things in our lives when it comes to money. Okay, so what is the most important thing to remember? I want to start by saying that we know that. As Christians, our salvation, our lives really start when we give our lives to the Lord. And I think we must always remember that we're saved by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But I really believe that the love of money can be a massive trap, and it can actually end up making us lose our salvation. I also refer to a scripture relating to that a bit later. In Philippians 2 verse 12, we read, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And in 1 Peter 1 verse 9, we're reading, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And that's so powerful for me. The outcome of our faith is the salvation of our souls. And I think when we talk about money and earthly things, materialism, wanting stuff, I think this is the thing that we always need to fall back on, almost as our foundation, the most important thing we need to keep in the back of our minds. Because there's definitely going to be a couple of things that I think is going to really, it's going to stir our thinking a bit. And as Christians, we always need to have an eternal view on life, and not just want to live for the now and you know, want the best stuff and want the most glamorous things on earth. Now, why is it then that we are so fascinated by orange Lamborghinis and triple-story houses? You know, what is the thing that's stirring us? Why are material things doing it for us in a certain way? And I'm going to try and put that into perspective for us and try and explain why these things, you know, sort of stir something in us that we want, and where does that come from? And, Paul said in Romans 12, verse 2, I think most of us know the scripture quite well. Do not be conformed to this world. To be conformed was also the scheme, and this world is this age that we're living in. It's a Greek word, aion, which is basically this present age. Now, this is actually a warning that Paul is giving us. He's saying there is a difference between how the world think and how we should think. Okay, so it's sort of a warning he's giving us. And what did Paul actually say? He said, do not let the age in which we live, okay, do not be conformed to this world, this age we're living in, the scheme. He said, do not let the age in which we live force you into its scheme of thinking and behaving. Okay. Then the second part of that scripture in Romans 12 verse 2, he's basically saying, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that the testing you may discern what is the will of God and is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, he's actually talking about a transformation, an inward transformation of the renewal of your mind. He's not so much concerned with our moral behavior. It's more concerned with our mindset and our worldview, that ion word that is said earlier, that the world, do not be conformed to this world. So it's more concerned with a mindset and a worldview rather than our moral behavior. And secularism describes the mental framework of our time. In other words, I think most of you guys have heard the word secular. I know Neil is quite a big fan of Kurt Darren, which is secular music. And I know that Ross lives in a musical, so I'm sure that he also listens to a bit of secular music. But I think secular is a word that we actually hear quite often. And it's something that's actually very important to understand, and where it comes from and what it means, because part of that wanting material things is actually grounded in secularism. Now, secularism describes the mental framework of our time or the world that we are living in, and it's all the isms. It's humanism, relativism, pluralism, pragmatism, and materialism. I'll focus a bit on materialism a bit later. But secularism is actually the closest to what Paul was saying in that scripture. It's basically, it's a pattern of the world, and the Latin is seculum, which is equivalent to that Greek word aion, which I used for world a bit earlier, and which refers to this present age. So Paul is actually saying, do not be secular in your worldview. So in the way you're thinking, in your mind, do not be secular. So your mindset, your worldview mustn't be secular. And Carl Sagan, he's an American astronomer, astrophysicist, and a cosmologist. Sorry, that's quite big words. Anyway, he said something that actually describes secularism quite well. He's saying that the cosmos is all there was or will be. So he's sort of defining the cosmos as all there was or will be. And with this type of thinking, basically he's saying that we're bound completely in limits of this material universe. So whatever we, you know, this world we're living, we're bound in this material universe of weight, measure, touch, and see. So living for the now is the most important thing, and we must disregard eternity, saying that the cosmos we're living in is everything. That's our whole lives. And that's sort of where secular thinking is coming from, is saying that there's nothing beyond this world. There's nothing beyond this life. You need to get the maximum out of this life that you're living now. You need to maximize your pleasure. You need to live your best life now. I don't know if you guys have seen that. Live your best life now. Sorry, that's not very funny. Anyway, examples of the outflow of this mindset is, why worry about debt? You know, national debt, it's not my problem. Why should I pay my taxes? The government is, you know, they stuffing up, they stealing money and stuff. So why should I be concerned about them? You know, max your. I heard a guy recently say, if you can finance it, you can afford it. You know, so max yourself. Go and buy the most expensive car you can on the biggest balloon payment. Live for now, you know. Enjoy your life. Don't be foolish. Life's gonna pass quickly. I think that's a very funny thing to say. If you can finance it, you can afford it. And the environment, you know, another outflow of this mindset is the environment. Why should I care? You know, I mean, we can make money out of it. Let's squeeze everything we can out of this life. It makes me think of that mindset of, is it Lord Farquaad in Shrek? Some of you might die, but it's a sacrifice I'm willing to make. So it just makes me think of that, where you don't give, you actually don't mind about, you know, earth. There's no accountability. You don't worry about what's happening with life on earth. And then, why worry about God? That's another outflow of the secular mindset. Why worry about God, sin and righteousness or judgment? There is no beyond now, so let's enjoy our lives. And the reason I'm going through this is I want to paint a picture of the secular mindset. This, do not be conformed to this world. So this is all relating to this world, the way of the thinking of this world. Okay, so then... I'm not quite sure how you pronounce this guy's name. Ross, maybe you can help me. Harry Blamires. Yeah, Blamires. Anyway, he's actually an Anglican theologian. And he said something that's food for thought. You can ponder upon this. I think it's actually very well said. He said, to think secularly is to think within a frame of reference bounded by the limits of our life on earth. It is to keep one's calculations rooted in this worldly criteria. And then he said, to think Christianly is to accept all things with the mind as related, directly or indirectly, to man's eternal destiny as the redeemed and chosen child of God. And I think that's a very good comparison between to think secularly and to think Christianly. You know, to have a mindset of being absolutely focused on this life, and everything that you can get out of this life, and just live for the now, versus having an eternal perspective on life and thinking, you know, when you think of your finances and everything, to have an eternal perspective rather than just living for the now and what I can get out of life now. Now, I'm going to look at materialism. I think materialism is a word that we also hear quite often. And there's lots of songs. I think I'm a material girl living in a material world, that type of thing. I think you guys all know that song. Don't, if you say you don't, I don't believe you. So materialism is basically a part of and a side effect of secularism. So it's basically something that spreads out of secularism. And if the cosmos is all that exists, okay, there's nothing of value except that which is material and that which is measurable. So, with this mindset, all things with value is measurable, is materialistic and measurable, and can be bought. Okay, so this mindset basically encourages us to have a focus or a thinking of, have as much pleasure as you can right now. Get as rich as you can. Live in as much luxury as you can. Meet all your desires now. And who are the people we admire? You know, if you think of who are the people, if you see on TV there's a guy that, you know, that's made it big or is a movie star, whatever, you think, oh, that guy, you know, he must be very happy. I'm not talking about you guys. I know that your frame of reference is not secular. You know, it's perfect. But a lot of people with secular mindsets are looking at people on the TV, and that's the absolute they want. They see them as gods. You know, if you look at how people react, if somebody that's a movie star or somebody that's a famous singer or whatever, that when they perform, people are going crazy. Sometimes I think, oh, I can't believe that somebody make this person so big. But it's actually they admire this person so much because they want what they want. They want what they have. You know, fame, money. riches, you know, all those type of things that the secular and materialism is sort of saying to us that you must have this splashy life. Now, we also see a bit of secularism in church, and this, you know, sometimes I think is a Yaku in his sermon on Sunday also touched on it. You know, sometimes it's a very touchy subject, you know, because you get people that say, but you must work to be rich. You must sow to be prosperous. You know, sow now and you'll be prosperous. And we all know, you know, that there's certain principles that is true. But I think the key here is, what is your goal? So why are you sowing? Are you sowing to become prosperous? Or, you know, what's your... I'm almost starting now to paint the picture of, you know, where's your heart at? What is the reason that you're giving? What is the reason that you're sowing? Is it... Sorry. Is it because you sow because it's like a button that you push? Lord, I'm going to sow now, so you remember, you must now bless me. You know, that type of thing. What is your... What's happening in your heart when you're thinking of this type of thing? So, yeah, it's just what is your mindset with regards to this? And if we look at the life of Jesus, you know, if we compare this materialistic mindset of wanting to have lots, having everything that we want now, wanting to live in luxury, you know, want to aspire to be the richest guy on earth or whatever the material wants and needs in our lives are, if we look at the life of Jesus, compare this type of thinking to Jesus. He was born in a poor family. They borrowed a manger for a cradle at his birth. He never had a home, a bank account, or credit cards. It wasn't available, I suppose. But, Jesus operated in values above and beyond this world. And also, no one ever affected the world as much as Jesus. I think we all agree with that. I mean, nobody had even close to the impact that he had on this world than what Jesus did. And also the Bible is saying that we ought to be formed to his image. And I think if we look at the way Jesus, you know, lived on earth when he was here and the way he impacted people and how absolute content he was with, you know, with what he had and the just, you know, if we read the stories about how he spoke to people, the compassion he had for people, how he went to people's houses, you know, and dined with them and that type of thing. I think it's very challenging for me because, you know, I definitely a lot of times still struggle with certain material wants and things in my life. And it also brings me to a question that, you know, I think we need to ask ourselves, how do we actually justify our luxurious lifestyles? And I'm not talking about basic needs and wants, because I'll touch on that a bit later, because I think there are certain needs, and needs are different from one person to another. But I think there's definitely a point where we're actually living, almost, I want to say, wasting money on things that is not needed to be wasted on. And, you know, if we look at that, I think Yaku actually had a very good sermon on Sunday. We touched on this as we Yaku Nyefling. I'm not sure if you guys heard the sermon. I would encourage you to also listen to that. But it's also just saying that, you know, there's something inherently wrong with living in a massive, massive house, driving a massively expensive car, living a very, very expensive lifestyle, while there's people in our own church, in our own communities, that doesn't have anything, that's really struggling. And this really challenged me, and I must say, I think it's not to bring condemnation on anybody, but I think it's something we need to go and think about. You know, there's things like setting a certain life standard for yourself, you know, and keeping to that and just asking the Lord, you know, to go through process, say, Lord, I really want to give more to your kingdom or to sow wherever, but, you know, I want to work this two ways, you know, because if you're going to keep on, if you don't come to that point where you make a decision of this is enough, okay, you're never going to get to a point where you actually have enough. Okay, so but like I said, it's not to bring condemnation. I think it's just something that we can just sit at the Lord's feet and just hear from him, you know, what is it for each and every one of us. So I hope I didn't make the atmosphere too dull now. Okay, so let's quickly do a health check. So let's quickly put our fingers on our spiritual pulses. What are our dreams? Okay, so Tani Joyce, I don't know if you know Tani Joyce Meyer. She said, nothing says more about a person than the dreams in his heart. And I think that is so true. Because I remember I got involved. This is a, I'm not sure if it's a sensitive, it's probably something sensitive, but I will share it because it's my testimony. It's powerful, I believe. I got involved shortly after I started working in a multi-level marketing. I did it, and yeah, my way, yes. And yeah, so, and the thing that struck me is there was a lot of good principles that the guys were teaching, but I very, very soon started realizing that this thing was making me chase money at all cost. This thing was sort of absorbing my thoughts. I was thinking about money. I was thinking about passive income. I was absolutely, it was taking over my mind so much that I one night literally woke up and realized, listen, this is not sustainable. This is not something that's from the Lord. And I need to address this as soon as possible because this thing is going to take over my life. And it was, I really believe it was something demonic also that was driving it. And yeah, so Tani Joyce is saying nothing is, says more about a person than the dreams in his heart. So, you know, if we ask ourselves and we're honest with ourselves, what are the things we're dreaming about? What are the dreams in our heart? What is consuming our dreams? If we sit and daydream about things, you know, is it what is it? Is it a bigger house every 5 years? Is it a bigger car every 5 years? Is it a better job every 2 years? And if we're thinking about that, what's the reason for that? What is driving that thinking inside of us? And is it, you know, to have more money, to make it big, to become a famous person? So, yeah, and I think it's important just also to mention, and I've started referring to this a bit earlier, but I think the core issue with money is actually that it's a heart issue. Okay, and I think we need to ask ourselves, you know, to what point has our hearts been circumcised by God? And also, you know, does God own the center of my heart and my heart's desire? I think that's probably the most important question is, can we honestly say that my heart's desire is for the things of the Lord, for the Lord? Or do I desire things on earth more than what I desire, what I know, what the Lord wants from me? And I think it's a very tough question, but ultimately, that is probably the most important question, is to be able to answer, does God own the center of your and my desires? Okay. Then, if we look at the heart issue, we look at the relationship with money. Your perception defines your relationship with money. So, we're going to look at our perception when it comes to money. I'm going to read a scripture in Matthew 6 from verse 19 to 23. It's also something that I think is read not quite often, but sometimes during offering messages as well. Do not lay up treasures on earth for yourselves, where moth and rust corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Okay, this is referring to material things, okay? Okay, so obviously material things can be stolen by thieves. But lay up treasures in heaven for yourselves, where neither moth or rust corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. So these are not material things. For where your treasure is, so whether it's material or not material, there will your heart be also. And then, very important, the light of the body is the eye, your perception. Therefore, if your eye is perfect, your whole body shall be full of light. But if your eye is evil, your whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light, your perception, that is in your... If therefore your eye is evil, your whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And I think we have to ask ourselves, do we have a good or an evil eye? What is our perception when it comes to money? How does each and every one of us relationship with money looks like? In relation with what I've spoken about now, materialism, looking at things from a material point of view, how is our hearts looking when we think of money or earthly things versus looking at what God wants for our lives, and do we actually long for the Lord in our lives and wanting to do things for Him more than what we actually want material things. Okay, so I think we just need to ask ourselves, how does our relationship with money look like? Now, money, I'm sure everybody will agree with me that money itself, the note or the coin, is not good or bad. I mean, money is just something that's, you can tear it up, we can throw it in a fire and it can probably burn. So money itself is dead. You know, there's nothing, money can't really do anything. It can't rule over you, it can't dictate your life. But your relationship with money can be good or bad. The way you relate to money, your perception of money, is something that can be good or bad. And in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, it says, "For the love of money," I think Dirk, you also referred to this a bit earlier, "for the love of money is the root of all evils, of which some, having lusted after, they were seduced from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." When I started, I said, I think one of the reasons why I believe this is a very important session and that we need to start with our salvation is because I really believe that money is something that the devil used to actually make a lot of Christians lose their salvation. And I think if we look at the scripture, it's saying here, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, of which some, having lusted after, they were seduced from their faith." Okay, so this is just saying to me that, you know, how powerful the seduction of the love of money is, that it can actually take you away from your salvation. Okay, so, and then I want to look at another scripture in 1 John 2 verse 15. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world," which is material things. "If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Okay, so it's either the one or the other. It's either money or God. You cannot have two masters, like Dirk was saying also in the beginning. You actually had a very good summary of what I was saying. It's either the one or the other. And then the biblical equivalent with materialism is covetousness. And I think that's also something, you know, with like secularism and materialism, it's something that we hear a lot. It's also a term that we read in the Bible quite a lot. And if we look at the definition of covet, it says to hold more or to desire, eager for gain, greed, and to desire earnestly. And in Luke 12, this is two very challenging scriptures. In Luke 12, verse 15, it says, "And he said to them," Jesus said, "take heed and beware of covetousness." Pasop for covetousness. "For one's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possessed." Okay? So be aware of covetousness, because your life does not exist in the abundance of things that you possess, in the amount of material things that you gather up. And then in Hebrews 13, verse 5, it says, Let your conduct be without covetousness, but be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Now, contentment, okay, is obviously the biblical answer to all this wanting. Okay, so all this material wanting more and more and more, this covetousness of wanting to gather more, contentment is the biblical answer. The Greek word is archaio. It's basically an idea of raising a barrier to be satisfactory, to be content, to have enough, to be sufficient. And I think Paul is probably the best example of somebody that learned to be the secret of contentment. In Philippians 4, verse 10 to 12, we read, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length or at last you have revived your concern over me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." So Paul's just saying that he's had everything. Like, you know, Dirk was also saying that he had a father, a rich father and a poor father. He knew how to be rich, he knew how to be poor. And Paul is saying that through all of this, he learned how to be content. And this is definitely a heart issue. I think we will have to learn contentment and also have to go through a process where we ask the Lord to do a miracle in our lives sometimes, because it's not, you know, you don't wake up one day, think, I'm going to be content today. I think it's a process where you say to the Lord, Lord, I'm really struggling with this, and I need you to help, you know, to make a decision, to decide, but Lord, what you've given me, I'm really pleased with what you've given me, and I actually don't need more than this, and I don't want more in every single situation, and every single day. Now, how do we break covetousness? If we look at, there are certain things which we can use as sometimes as symbolic actions, but also something physical. And I think Yaku also related to this. You know, we don't give tithes and offerings in church for the Lord necessarily. The Lord doesn't need our money. It's actually more important for us. It's a heart issue for us. It's important for us to be giving and to sowing into the kingdom, because it's something that we say, Lord, I realize that nothing on earth that I've got, no material thing that I've got, actually belongs to me. It's something that you've given me, and I'm a steward of this, and I'm giving a tenth as a symbol to say, but Lord, I really by this, I'm saying that I honor you as the provider of everything, and I'm giving 10% back to you just to recognize you for that and to thank you for that. And I'm not going to dwell too much on this, because I think I've got still a bit to cover, but I think we're all fairly familiar with tithing, giving, the different ways of giving, offering and alms. And I think just something that I want to highlight also that's very important is, you know, if we're struggling with covetousness in our lives, I really want to encourage, I did mention it earlier, but it's something that, you know, you just go to a friend and say to them, listen, I'm really struggling with this, and I know I need to take it up with the Lord, but I want you to help me to be accountable for this. And I think it's something that we all at some stage need to work through. And I want to encourage you, you know, to get accountability partners and to start to repent to the Lord and say, Lord, I've really been struggling with this area of my life. And I see, if I look at the dreams in my heart, the things that I'm longing for, the things that I'm, you know, if I find myself daydreaming, what are the things that that's consuming my mind the whole time? And I understand that it's not something that is maybe, you know, from you. And I want to just lay it down and say that I'm sorry. And I want to start with a process of really knowing that I'm content with what you've blessed me with. And and just confessing it. It's just to start by repentance and confession, and then also to trust the Lord for deliverance in that area. Then, I wanna end off with a couple of questions, or just maybe a couple of statements that I wanna add. To trust the if we look at where our trust is, I'm going to specifically talk about trusting your job or your employer versus trusting God. And I think it's something that we all speak about, and I've got a friend that's going through a similar situation. Actually met with him quite recently, and I think if I look at my mouth, and I'm talking about Heinrich here now, it's easy for me to say, my trust is in the Lord, because my employer is not my provider. The Lord is my provider, you know. And it's something that you can easily lip service. It's an academic knowledge of mine, or a theoretical knowledge that I can, and so I can verbalize it. But I think if we think about this and say, but if we truly, truly believe this, okay, we can ask ourselves, if I lose my job today, okay, and I've got a bond, I've got a car, I've got a house, and I've got a wife, what I'm actually saying is, if I'm saying that I'm trusting the Lord and not my employer, it means that if I lose my job today, I'm not going to stress, because my provider is the Lord, so my employer is not my provider. You know, so, and the reason I'm mentioning that is because the Lord, that's what the Lord said to me. You know, so you're saying that. So when you're talking to people, you're saying, be trusting the Lord's your provider. But if you lose your job today, you know, is what you're saying and what's in your heart, is it the same thing? So I'm coming back to the heart issue, and I'm just asking these questions not to be, you know, funny or make you feel bad, but I think it's something that we can spend time with the Lord to say, to get to a point where we say, Lord, we still have a bit of covetousness. We're still not at a point where we're really saying and trusting you as our provider. Okay, then needs and wants. That's also something that I can't say to anybody that, you know, a certain thing in your life is a want and not a need. But I do think that each and every one of us must also just go and take a bit of stock to look at the things that we're spending our money on. You're going to be looking at your budgets now. There's some budget templates that you guys must also take and fill out before next week, if you'd be so kind, just to be prepared. I think you'll get more out of the session also if you come with that. You don't need to show it to anybody. And what was I going to say? Oh, yeah. So I think if we look at our expenditure every month, there are definitely things that can be categorized as wants and not needs. And I want us to go and have a look at all these things that we spend our money on and to say, but is this really a need or is it actually a want? Because most wants will be most probably material things that we covet and that we don't really need. And I'm not saying to you guys, you know, give it to the church or give it to somebody that's poor, whatever the case is. It's a heart issue. So I want you to think about, you know, your DSTV subscription. I want you to think about a 2,500 rand cell phone subscription or whatever the case is that you're spending a lot of money on. And to think for yourself, but is this really something that I need? Is it really something that I want? Just to go and think a bit about our monthly expenses as you work through your budget. And I just want to end off by saying, remember that money is a heart issue. Okay, so I think we went through a couple of things now that's explaining to us, but why are we craving almost to a certain degree for these things in this world? Because Paul's saying that the mindset of this world, this age we're living in, is telling us that we need more things, we need greater things. We're sort of bombarded by television every day. A new car, a new bicycle, Trevor, a new whatever the case is. I just saw you, sorry. And I think we need to just go in every area, the things that we're dreaming of, is just to go and to say and look at our own hearts and look and see. So it's actually, I want to encourage you to think about your dreams, not to condemn you or anything. And then also I want us all to go and think of, how does your relationship with money look like? You know, in all the areas that we mentioned, if you can just, you know, think about how do you look at money, how do you think about money, what are the things when it comes to money, your dreams and so forth, what are the things that's in your heart? So yeah, that's basically what I wanted to say. Can I quickly just pray for us before we go to the next session? Okay. Father, we just want to thank you, Lord, for time spent in your presence, and we're going to still continue tonight, Father. But yeah, for this session, Lord, I just want to thank you, Lord, that that you've stirred some thoughts in our hearts and our minds, Lord. And Lord, the idea was definitely not to bring condemnation to everybody, Father. But I think we all realize, Lord, that tonight that we're living for a bigger purpose than to just to store up things on earth, Lord, and to have flashier lives, Lord, and to look at people next to us that's got bigger cars and bigger houses and wanting more and more and more. And thank you, Lord, that we can just go through a process, Lord, and look at our dreams, to look at our own hearts, our relationship that we've got with money, Father, and just to bring it before you and to lay it before you, Father. And thank you that each and every one of us, our situations are different, Lord, and we definitely don't need to worry about and look at people and friends around us, Father, but we look at our own lives, Lord, and that we'll spend time with you, Lord, and to get to know what your desires and your wants is for our life, Lord, and what are the things that we actually can cut back on, Lord. What are the things that we're wasting our money on, Father, that we can actually use for so much better, Lord. And thank you, Lord, that you're really faithful in providing for us, Lord. I think all of us that are sitting here, Lord, can really say that you're really faithful and you're our provider, and we honor you for that, Father. And thank you just for all the thoughts that you stirred in our hearts tonight. And thank you, we can know you, Lord, and may your name be glorified through the rest of the sessions as well. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Thank you, Heinrich. I think we can take a 15-minute break before the next session. There's still a lot of sandwiches, I believe.
I think it's a valid point. Did everybody hear what he was saying? Yeah. So I think the point is just that as Christians we need to. I don't think there's anything wrong with being rich. Okay. There's nothing wrong with it. And I really God's going to bless certain people a lot financially and so forth. But I think what's important is ultimately you need to look at your own heart. And know that if you can justify your lifestyle, and really, I think the best way to describe it for me, Doug, is if the Lord is standing in front of you, can you really look him in the eye and say, my lifestyle, I can justify? I think then you can live that lifestyle. I think, and that'll be for your own heart. I'm not sure if Ross, you want to maybe add something to the question that he said.
Not so much responding to Dolph, because I think, but for me, last year we was praying and I just saw a picture while praying, and it's so practical to where we are. Literally, I saw a picture here of someone, a blonde girl, laughing, enjoying, standing on a ladder and sort of building a second story to her house. And she was laughing as she was building, and the sun was shining, and the whole attitude was, God is so good to me. God is so, so good to me. And she's building, and she's enjoying, and then the view of the camera sort of just changed and looked behind her, and she was just here in this, next to the squatter camps in Khayelitsha. And the people, the two small girls in the picture that I saw now while praying, is two small kids eating a piece of bread and looking at her building a house. No condom, no nothing. And I'm like, wow, such a picture of where we live. And I really think that the way in which we spend our money, if it's the greatest thing that Christianity will change in the next 2 years, that's Ross's opinion, is the way in which we spend our own money. It's not to say that the super rich, it's to say that every one of us, the way in which we spend our money really reflects our heart. Because is it justifiable? And that's the question. Because that's the question he had. Is it justifiable to put up my faith for DSTV? And many of you don't have DSTV, so it's a safe thing to use. Okay? Is it justifiable to say, God, I will apply my faith monthly. I will add it to my budget. And I like what he wrote there. He says, it's not what you... It's like, what can you afford not... What can you not afford to spend? What is right not to spend? Because if we are really serious about the salvation of the world and about the care of Christian brothers, then that's the issue of where does my money go to? Is it fine? And I'm working through groot stuff in my heart. This is rechte groot stuff. So I see that your faces reflect my heart. So I can say, jammer. But it really is a concern to me. So the whole thing is, it's not the super rich or the super poor, or it's about the student and everyone. What do we do with our money? Are we serious about the salvation of our world? Are we serious about it? Because the salvation of a world costs money. It really costs money. And the issue is, you have a new family, you have a family member in our society, the way in which we live and the way in which we work, is it a need or is it a want to have a car? I think no condemnation. If you need to drive around, drive around. But the difference is, and this is where I'm evaluating my own, because we need another car now because simply it doesn't fit in the small Fiesta that we have, the baby stuff. But to what extent am I going to spend money? What it will be practically feasible and what will be unnecessarily flamboyant? And that really is a question that I need to answer for myself, for my conscience, not for condemnation for God, just my conscience, and that's the practical stuff. So Dolfskis, I just agree, it's not about the super rich, it's about every one of us, not to nail the super rich, because let's face it, one of those guys' funds can solve a country for probably a month. And then the country will be in exactly the same problem it was, because the heart issue is me now, greed now. While Bill Gates has the ability to steward his money, and because he stewards his money, he has more money, because he can steward his own money. So the issue is not the rich, but the issue is just the issue for me is you and me, what is justifiable when we think, are we serious about the salvation of the world, and what are we serious about, what is love? And I'm going to sing that. I'm not going to sing that now. Baby, don't hurt me. I think it was my second my breakfast. I spoke a lot. Does anyone want to respond or say, you brought absolute nonsense? You can say it over coffee.
Hello. Okay. Yes. Okay. Hello. My name is Neil, for those of you who don't know me. And I'm an actuary by profession and a bit of an investor by trade. But I actually found this nice picture that sums up what I do. So I'm going to show it to you quickly. Okay. No, that's just a joke. Okay, so let's see what we're going to talk about tonight. So the first thing we're going to talk about is property. Whether it's a good decision to buy or to rent. And then we're going to look at cars, whether it's a good decision to buy a car new or second hand. And then at the end, we'll quickly look at scams. And at the end, there'll also be time for some questions. But if you've got a really pressing question, feel free to stop me and I'll answer your question. And remember, there's no stupid questions, just stupid people. Okay. Now, my computer actually works off Microsoft 2010, and this one I think is one of the older ones. So you might see the script is all over the place, or the text is all over the place, but you've got the notes in front of you, so you can follow there as well. Okay, so the first point I want to make is that property is very diverse. A lot of times we'll read in the bay when you buy the burger on Saturdays or you buy the weekend August or something, you read there's a lot of guys who write about property in the finance section. But depending on who's writing the article, they will say, okay, it's a good idea to buy a property or it's not a good idea to buy a property. So you'll see if the guy is called Saul Seif or Bill Rawson or one of those guys, they will also always tell you it's a very good time to buy property, because that property market has never been so low. Because they're actually from estate agencies, so they make money when people buy property. So they'll always tell you it's a very good idea to buy property. And then there's usually another guy, Rueda. His surname is Rueda. He's an economist. And he's quite pessimistic. And he'll tell you, no, it's not a good time. Things haven't normalized yet. Property values are above historic values and things like that. So he's a bit of a pessimist. And then you'll see the guys from the banks. So they make money when they actually give people finance. But if people can't pay back their bonds, or the houses drop in value, they actually lose money. So they've got more of a realistic view on the property market. So if you want to take notice, rather take notice when you see it's the guys of the banks, of FNB or EPSA, who's writing the articles. Okay, so that was just a bit of an introduction. But property is very diverse. So you can't say, okay, the property market in general is doing very bad, so nobody should buy property. So even if property as a whole aren't doing very well, there will be opportunities in some places. So you just need to do your homework. So you can't, that's the point I want to make. You can't take generic advice. You have to do your own homework when it gets to property. So just a couple of general things that you need to keep in mind, which is important when it comes to property, to buying property, is like you probably heard it before, is location, location, location. So the big thing that you need to remember is look at where you're buying your property and don't overcapitalize in an area where you're not going to get your property or your value back. So if you're not going to buy or build a house of 3 million rand in Khayelitsha because you're not going to get your money back there again. So, yeah, just be realistic on the amount of money you spend in a certain location. And see, decide for yourself whether it's if the area is going up or whether it's going down. If it's going down, it's maybe not such a good idea to buy in that area. And then just keep in mind that price and value is not the same thing. You can buy a house for less than its value, or you can buy it for more than its value. And that's with any type of investment. If it comes to shares or bonds or anything, the price and value is rarely the same thing. You either pay too much or you get a good deal. And your return is always a function of the initial price you pay. So you can't think, okay, but like in 2007 or 2005, everything is going up. It will just keep going up. It doesn't matter how much I pay for this property or the share, because your initial price will always, your return will also be always be a function of your initial price. So if you pay too much for your property or your share, your return won't be that great at the end of the day. Okay, and then just the final thing, and it touches on what Heinrich said, is affordability. Okay, he said, actually, the guy said, if you can finance it, you can afford it. But that's not actually the case. And that's especially for joint, where you're married, and a lot of times they take your joint income for a bond or something like that. And then it's fine, and you buy the nice house that you wanted. But now you get kids, and your wife, she wants to maybe stay at home or something. But now you've got a bond of 20,000 rand or 30,000 rand, and she can't actually not work. So at the end of the day, you actually take yourself captive by your own lifestyle. So you've got a nice house, you've got a nice car, but you don't have any moving room. Your wife, she can't go to a half-day job or something that you actually want. And then just a percentage, a rough percentage that I would say is a good measure of the amount that you should not spend more than that of your take-home pay on a bond is between 25% and 35% of your take-home pay. That's more or less what I think is a conservative a level that especially with the low interest rates now that you can have. And then it's also age dependent, because if you know you're a clerk at a auditing firm, you know that when you finish with your articles, your salary is gonna go up with say 50%. So for a person like that, it might be actually appropriate to have a bond of say 50% or so. So it's also, this is just a general figure, and it will apply to your own individual situation. Okay. Yeah, this is one where the text went a bit funny, but this is just an example of a 1 million rand bond. So currently the prime rate is 9%. So say you've got a bond of 1 million, and you're paying an interest rate of prime, then your monthly repayment will be about 9,000 rand, okay? And if it increases to 11%, then your monthly payment will be 10,300. This table, it's a bit confusing for me now to look at this, because the numbers are a bit demakaria. But I just wanted to show you what the effect is on your monthly installment if the interest rate goes up or whether the interest rate goes down. So currently the interest rate is at the lowest that it's been in, I think, in about 25 or 30 years. So the chances of it going down is actually very slim. A lot of economists they're thinking that in the next year or so the interest rates will actually start going up. So always leave a bit of maneuvering when you look at or when you're budgeting for how much you wanna pay or take out for a bond, because you are at risk that the interest rate goes up and you have to pay a bit more. Okay, so the purchase, when you buy a property, as you probably know, there's a lot more cost involved than just the purchase price. Even if you pay cash, there's a bit of cost involved. The first one and the biggest expense, actually, if you buy a property more than 600,000 rand, or actually more than a million, is your transfer duty, and that's a tax that you pay to the state. If you buy a property of less than 600,000, you don't pay transfer duty. Okay, so that's nice. And so you can, if you want to see that sliding scale and make your own calculations, there's actually on the internet, there's quite a lot of these calculators that can help you, that you see, okay, if you have a bond of, say, 800,000, what's your transfer duty going to be and things like that. Then the second cost that's also quite a big cost is your transfer cost. And regardless of whether you pay cash or you use financing, you're going to pay this to the attorney. That's the transfer cost for their fees. And they work on standard rates. It's about, if you take a bond of about a million, the fees will be about 10,000 rand for the attorneys. But there's always some room to negotiate the fees with the attorneys, especially in this market where there's not a lot of activity. So you'd always try and negotiate the fees with the attorneys. And then if you decide to take a bond on your property, then you also need to pay a conveyancer fee for the attorneys who is actually registering the bond on the property. And that's about 7,000 on a million. And then they'll also charge you for sundries like printing and driving and things like that. I've queried that a lot of times because they charge you ridiculous amounts. Oh, sorry, maybe I shouldn't say it's ridiculous amounts. But big amounts for things they can't really justify. So you can give them a bit of gas surrounding that. Okay, so sorry for the attorneys in the house this today. Then, looking at the running costs of your property, regardless whether you paid it cash or with a bond, there will be some running costs. So the first one, obviously, if you took a bond on the house, if you financed it, there will be your bond repayments. But then also there will be levies if it's in a complex, security estate or something like that. Then they've got levies. And that can be quite a substantial amount. It can be up from, say, 500 rand up to, I know some of the estates, they charge 5,000 rand a month just for the levies. So that's quite a lot of money. And then also your rates and taxes, that's the money that you pay to the local government or the local municipality. So your rates are your like the things that they, the refuge and that type of things that the municipal services. And your taxes, that's your property taxes. So that's calculated on the value of your house. So if the greater the value of the house, the greater the taxes will be. And then there's also maintenance and repairs and also insurance. If it's your own property, if you're renting the property, you'll most likely have home contents insurance. So yeah, there's a wide range of costs when you actually decide to buy a house. So when you budget, don't only think about your purchase price and the bond payment, because there's actually a lot of cost that comes on top of that. Okay, so a lot of times in the newspapers we read about the arguments versus renting versus buying. So let's just quickly look at the arguments for renting. Now, the one big thing that people say is that you'll have lower monthly expenditure, which is usually the case, and then you'll have more to save. But this is not always the case, because what I found, and that's how human beings usually are, is that if you've got 10,000 rand to pay on housing, you'll rather rent a nicer house for 10,000 and you won't save than buying a smaller house for 1 million and then your bond payment is, say, 10,000. So that's one of the arguments, is that you will have lower monthly expenditure, but I think most people actually, they'll just rent a nicer house than to save. And another argument for renting is that you're more mobile. So if you decide, okay, you want to pack up your things, you want to move to Durban to assist them with a church plant or something, then you can just go rent a house there in Durban. You don't actually have to wait until you sell your house. Okay. And then it's also a valid argument, is it gives you some more time to do proper research. So it's never a good idea just to jump into a big investment. Buying a property is most people's biggest single investment decision that they'll make in their life. So take some time to do proper research. Then the other one is that you've got no investment risk to the property market. But I also say this is probably a bit arguable, because if you save money and you decide, okay, but you're actually going to rent a smaller place, you're going to save the difference between the bond payment and the rent payment. You're going to invest it somewhere, so you are going to be exposed to some investment risk. And then also, okay, no interest rate risk. You can say, okay, but if interest rates rise, then I'm fine. The bond payments will go up, but my rent will stay the same. But usually when the rent goes up and everybody's a bit in a squeeze, then people who own the property, they'll give the additional cost. They'll pass it on to the people renting. It will take some time. But that will happen. And that's basically to say the rent is usually fixed for 12 months. So you'll be safe for the first 12 months. So this is the arguments for renting. Maybe it didn't sound so convincing because I'm pro buying. I'm just confessing my bias. Okay, so let's look at the arguments for buying. Okay. Now, one of the big arguments for me for buying a house is that it actually forces you to save. So, like I mentioned earlier, they always say, okay, when you rent, you're going to have more money and you're going to put it in a account and you're going to save the money. But I promise you, most people aren't going to save that money. So you're just going to rent a nice house, you're going to spend your money, and then at the end of the day, after 20 years, you don't have a house, you just keep on renting. So I think one of the big arguments for me to buying is that it forces you to save. And then another one, which is quite nice for us young folks, is that if you decide to finance, because most young people will buy a house, is that they'll actually finance the house. So you have some gearing. So does anybody know what gearing is? Gearing means that you actually put in less money and you borrow money on top of that. And then the increase that you have on the total value, that increase is actually the initial amount you put in. I'll explain it by means of an example that will be easier. Say you buy a house of 1 million rand, okay? And you put down a deposit of 100,000 rand, okay? And the value of the house increases by 10%. So now the value moved up from 1 million to 1.1 million, okay? But the return on the capital on the 100,000 you put in is actually 100%, because it grew by 100,000 on the 100,000 you put in. So that's a nice thing of properties, especially for young people. It provides a nice way for you to get a good return. But the opposite is also true. If the property goes down to 900,000, you lose 100,000 on the 100,000 you put in. So that's not that nice. So you should think carefully and make sure you buy the right property. Then a property is what is known as a real asset. So it will hopefully beat inflation in the long term. Okay. So if you decide to rent every month, your rent will go up. also. So it will usually go up with inflation or more than inflation. But if interest rates remain constant, your bond payment will remain the same and the value of your house will increase. Okay, so that's another argument for buying. And then another thing is property is not only a financial decision, it's also a lifestyle asset, and it's also a tangible asset. So it's got a bit of the feel-good factor. So, which is a bit different. If it's your house, it's different than when you're renting a house. So then your wife, she wants to put things there and there. You know, that's why they call it the Ivelik, because Ivelik did the Ivelik dat the Ivelik. You know. Okay. But that also makes it a bit more difficult to sell the house, because when you can get a good deal for the house, your wife actually doesn't want to sell the house. So that also happens. So it's not sometimes a property, it's not a pure financial decision. Okay, and good deals are out there. So just do your homework. Don't rush into things. And there's quite a number of places where you can get good information on property values. There's this one website, Lightstone, and they actually also Lightstone Property Services. They actually give you a valuation report. Say you're interested in buying a house in a certain neighborhood, and you give them the address and the IRF number and things like that, and they actually produce an automated valuation report, and you can see the houses that sold around you over the last number of years, and then they give you a devaluation of the house. So if you say, okay, all the houses are more or less the same size and earth size around you sold for about $1 million, and you can actually pick up that house for $600,000 or $700,000, you'd say, okay, that's looks like a good deal. But if they actually wanting $1.3 million for the house, and you say, just the guy says, okay, so you can go for buy. Okay. And also there's other avenues that's also become more popular on auctions. You might be able to pick up a good deal. But again, there's a lot of people at auctions these days, and at auctions, the emotions can run quite high. I was actually at an auction today, where a guy bought a house that was probably worth 2.5, 2.6 million for 3.5 million. So, when you go to auction, decide on the price you want to pay for it. And if they go past it, just stop. Don't put up your little card again, okay? Because then it can cost you a lot of money. Okay, so that's properties. Maybe we should just briefly pause if there are any questions on properties before we move on to cars. And sorry again for the lawyers. I might have been a bit harsh. It wasn't maliciously intended. Okay, dit beteken maar net gewoonlik op jou verband. Sien nou die prima koers is tans 9%, né? So sien nou maar meeste mense sal nou 'n verband sien nou maar teen 9% kry. En die hoogste rentekoers wat jy by 'n bank sal kry is maar omtrent by Capitec dink ek kry omtrent 5 of 6%, sê maar 5%. So as jy nou jou geld by Capitec gaan kry, dan spaar jy 5%, né? Maar as jy nou jou geld eerder gaan sit in jou verband, dan betaal jy minder, dan betaal jy 9%. So die verskil tussen die 5% en 9% is eintlik die 4%. So dit is vir jou beter, jy spaar eintlik om jy minder rente betaal. Dis wat hulle bedoel deur jy spaar. Okay. Nog iemand? Jy moet vir hulle vra vir 'n fleksiereserwe. 'n Fleksiereserwe, dan kan jy die geld insit en uithaal. Want anders as jy dit net insit, dan kan jy nie weer uithaal nie. So dan sien hulle dit is deel van jou kapitaal afbetaling. So maak maar net seker, ja. Want as jy dalk 'n meevallertjie kry en jy dink jy wil hom later dalk gebruik kan, gaan jy hom nie weer kan gebruik nie. Okay. Yes. Well, ja, net die finaal op die finansiering dalk vir die eiendomme. Ook vra rond en kry 'n klomp ouens om vir jou kwotasies op jou finansiering te kry wie vir die beste rentekoers kan kry. Daar was 'n klomp van hierdie bond originators, maar gaan ook gebruik hulle en gaan sommer na die al die banke self toe. Okay. Any further questions? Right. Let's move on to cars. So just quickly looking at the cost of cars. So obviously we've got the purchase price that you will either buy a car cash or you'll finance it. And they always say the best car is a car that's already been paid. So try to buy a car cash if you can. Go for a smaller car or older car and try to buy a car cash. And there's also a cost to put the car on the road after you've bought the car. Usually the price that they advertise, which it's without the cost to put the car on the road. And then if you decide to finance your car, then you'll have, obviously you'll have your monthly finance payments, and you also have admin fee payments, there's also on top of that. And then you've got your normal cost, you've got your cost of fuel, your service and your maintenance repairs, your license, and then some of you speed, there's also fines, and also your insurance. And then an interesting fact, they actually find out that red cars are the most reckless drivers. So if you buy a red car, your insurance will be more than if you buy, say, a white car. Just an interesting fact for you. Yes. Okay, so now let's look at new versus second hand. So you're going to have the same range of costs whether you buy new or second hand. You're still going to, your maintenance and your pay, sometimes when you buy a new car, you get a service plan with it, but you actually pay for it. They've actually got actuaries that work out how much they should actually pay additional for the service and maintenance plan. So you don't get it for free, you pay for it. Things that you can buy a smaller, newer car that might have less repairs and other expenses, and the fuel cost might be lighter, or you can maybe buy a bigger, nicer second-hand car, maybe a RAS for the family. So that's something that you can keep in mind. But the one thing that you've probably heard that a lot of times is that a car is not an investment. So it will just reduce in value every month. Okay. So a car is not an investment. And especially if you buy a new car, I think it drops almost 10 or 20% as soon as you drive it off the showroom floor. So that's a big initial drop in value. And an interesting fact that I found on the internet, and that I actually heard from Willem Leroux, so I don't know if it's true, but because it's on the internet. But not because Willem Leroux told it, I'm not implying anything regarding Willem. The stat goes that 80% of millionaires drive second-hand cars. Is it true? Okay. These American stats I always take with a pinch of salt. They probably interviewed 10 people. Okay, so now if you decide to go second-hand, because you decided, but if I buy a new car, as soon as I drive it off the showroom floor, 20% of the value of the car is already gone, so it's not a good idea, and you decide to buy a second-hand car. So where should I buy a second-hand car? So the three main avenues. So you can either buy a car privately through Gumtree or one of those sites. But some of you might not want to take that risk of buying a car privately from someone through Gumtree. And then the second avenue is the dealerships. But a lot of times the dealerships, they probably also a bit questionable. So just see where if it's a reputable dealership. I won't say too much on that. And then the third one is auctions. Okay. But that's also, if you don't have a stomach for risk, it's maybe not such a good idea. Because when you buy on auctions or privately, and many times from dealerships as well, you buy the car footstools. So if you buy a car privately, you might be able to get an AA test that someone just checks for you that everything is fine. So if you are able to do that, go for the AA test, because that can actually save you a lot of money and trouble. And you should also, with the AA test, sometimes they can check if it's not stolen. But always also phone the police, get the VIN number and the registration and those type of things. And check that the car is not stolen. Because if you bought the stolen car, they're actually going to take the car and you're going to lose your money. So it's not a good idea to buy a stolen car. Okay, and then, it's a bit more admin to get it, to buy a car through a dealer, and cause sometimes it especially these dealer guys are very friendly before you buy, but after you buy the car, they sometimes change their story. So it's a bit more admin and a bit more difficult to arrange finance, especially if you buy a car that's older than 5 years, you will struggle to get finance. But then it's a good idea to maybe save up and to rather buy the car cash if you can. Okay, so that's our, do you have any, yes, on cars?
What is the yearly evaluation on cars after,
Now I think it is really dependent on the type of car that you buy. So if you buy like Jeep, Cherokee, Grand Cherokee or something new, you'll see that value just goes down and down and down. But if you buy like a Hilux or Corolla or something like that, yes, or a Freya, yeah. So I think it's very dependent on the brand of car. But if you gotta drive the car for many, many years, and it's probably not gonna make such a big difference. And sometimes on this, especially these cars that lose their value quite quickly, if they a bit older, then you can actually get a very nice car for a good price. So you have to do your homework on that. Okay, so any further questions on whether to buy a car or not? Yes?
I just want to say that these old cars, that's nicer cars, they might be cheaper because they're very expensive.
They are expensive to maintain, yeah. Yeah. So you take a risk, but they drive very nicely. Okay. But you can make your own decisions. But just, yeah. Weigh up all the facts. So if you're running on a tight budget, it's maybe not that. They'd rather buy a smaller, newer car than an older, nice car. Okay. Then finally, let's look at scams. You've probably heard they say that scams, they're basically robbing Peter to pay Paul. And they say if you pay Paul, you can always count on Paul's support. So usually the first people in these pyramid schemes, they get very good returns, but how they actually finance it is the people that come in later, they just use that money to pay the first people, and the first people, they just rant and rave about this new great investment and the great returns that they're getting, but it's actually, they're actually getting paid from the other people's money. Okay, that actually happened in some of these property syndicates that was in the news over the last year or so. They actually, especially in the later years where it didn't go so well, they used money of other people so that people can think, okay, but these returns are still good and everybody's earning nice investment returns. So it's good if there's still people coming in, people putting in new investment, then it's still fine. But once there's too many people in the scheme and there's not enough people coming in, the wheels usually come off. Okay, so how to actually recognize a scam? The one thing is that usually won't have a track record, and it wouldn't have withstood the test of time. There are some exceptions on the rule. You probably all heard about Bernie Madoff. He lost like $50 billion for people in the U.S., and he actually operated a Ponzi scheme. I think it was about 20 years or something. And he was like the head of the SEC. So he was a very respected man. But what he did, he gave good returns, but not really spectacular returns for a very long time. So nobody really actually actually found out that he was, or thought he was, a crook until the wheels came off. Okay, and then the following one is that it seems too good to be true. So they promise you guaranteed returns of 15% or 16%. And you actually see that. You see that in the media quite often and on billboards. I know when you drive on the N1 out to Worcester, they usually had this PIC board. I don't know if you guys remember it. And they said guaranteed return 10%. And you'll know that the PIC, or the PIC property investment company, they're not with us anymore. Okay. So anywhere where you see a guaranteed return, your eyes should go, whoa. Because I actually recently saw there's another scheme. It's OneServe is the company's name. And they guarantee you, I think, a return of 19% per annum. And they say that you're actually becoming a micro lender, and they're doing the admin for you and things like that. So I won't invest in that. Just as a freebie there for you guys. Okay. And I always ask myself the question, but why, if it's such a great opportunity, why would they offer it to other people? Why don't they just take all the money for themselves if this is like the greatest investment ever? Okay. And then you've usually got the smooth salespeople, like Ron Burgundy that you saw there earlier. You'd have those type of fellows that try and sell these scams to you. And it's actually very sad because it's usually people who just retired. They see they don't actually have enough money, and they want to double up. So these guys from Wellington, what was their surname? The Kings. Most of those people were like pensioners or people who just retired, so they put all their money. Some of those people, they took second mortgages on their houses and things like that, and they lost all their money. So that brings another lesson. Don't put all your eggs in one basket. Okay, and I've spoken about the high guarantees. So if you see a guarantee of more than 3% or 5%, watch out. Because in the insurance sector, there are some products that actually offer you guarantees, but the guarantees will usually be quite low. It will be like 3 to 5%, and that's very tightly regulated. They need to keep a large amount of capital to actually back those guarantees. So they can actually make good those guarantees. But other companies, if it's not an insurance company and it's more than, say, 3 or 5%, don't go for that. Okay, and usually they tell you also, you probably like, you've received those SMSs like you've been selected and you've been this, or sign now, it's a once in a lifetime opportunity, those type of things. So we know it sounds stupid, but when you've been selected, you might just fall for it, okay? Because it's nice to be selected. Everybody wants to be selected. Right, so just to summarize, I'll bring in a bit of sermon now at the end. What is your motivation? Why do you want that fast car or that big house? Or invest in that scam? No, you probably don't want to invest in the scam. Okay. I actually had a story. One of my friends, his father is also a lawyer, and he's got quite to do with liquidations and things like that. En er was 'n Afrikaans guy en hy vra toe vir die ou: "Nou maar hoekom het jy so baie skuld aangegaan? Hoekom het jy al hierdie goed gekoop?" Toe sê hy: "Ek wou nooit ryk gewees het nie. Ek wou net soos 'n ryk man geleef het," sê hy. So what's your motivation of wanting the big house or the fast car? Okay, and then if there's one thing that we achieve through this whole series, or on the practical things, is you need to just start thinking about your finances and do your homework carefully. So if you decide to buy a car, just don't walk into the first dealership and take the first car and buy it. Or don't pick up the property trader and buy the first house. Do your research, do your due diligence, especially When you're buying a second-hand car, you've got some bargaining power. So offer the guy 20% less than he's actually asking for the car, and shop around. because there's actually a lot of car dealers out there, and also with the houses. If you want a house, don't make the offer of what the guy's actually asking at the beginning. Offer say 80% or 70%. What's the worst that can happen? You have to offer more if you want really want the house, or you can get another house. So do your research and get these valuation reports. It might cost you 50 rand to get a valuation report, but it might save you 100,000 rand of not paying too much for your house. And then I also want to say that again, don't take yourself captive with your own lifestyle. It's easy to do. It's easy to get even if you earn a big salary. Say you earn 100,000 rand a month, which is a big salary. Okay, you pay 40% tax, you get 60,000 rand gets paid into your bank account, okay? You've got a house of 3 or 4 million, that's 30 or 40,000 rand. And there's a lot of houses of 3 or 4 million. You get a nice car and things like that, and then you've also almost blown your whole salary. So it's not always a thing of, because it's easy to actually increase your lifestyle. So, okay, this text here at the bottom, I can't really see. Okay, yeah, that's also one thing that I wanted to say. You've probably heard that they say one of the top regrets that people have on their dying bed, especially men, is that they work too hard. They say they work too hard. So just remember having the big car or the big house. If you have to work, you don't see your family, you just work all the time, you're going to regret it at the end of the day. Okay. Sorry? Just finance it. Yes, just get a second mortgage. And then the other thing that's also a big one was you didn't follow your dreams. And sometimes because if you're in such a lifestyle and you've got so much debt, then it's difficult to follow your dreams. Say you want to start a business or you want to go somewhere or do something else. If you've got so much debt, you actually... That debt holds you captive and you can't actually change. You have to stay at that job because if you, say, take a risk and your income drops with 10,000 or something, then you won't be able to survive anymore. Okay. What's the last point on those slides that I gave there? Because it's not here now. Oh, okay. Yes. That's another where I bring in the sermon part. You've probably all heard the scripture, and that's true, that there's nothing in this world. Oh, it's a Hillsong song. Is it a scripture as well? But it goes, nothing in this... Okay, I'll just rather say it. Nothing in this world can ever even come close to the greatness of knowing our Lord. So, I could just... Sorry? Is it third day? Okay. Nothing in this world can ever even come close to the greatness of knowing our Lord. Okay. Third day. Okay. So it was by sulke skrifte, maar it really needs to become a reality for you. So it's easy to talk about it. It's easy to pay lip service to it. But if you feel that's not the case, then I think it's a good time to go do some introspection. And another, I think they also thought a bit earlier about contentment. Also, scripture that stands out for me is godliness with contentment is great gain. And another one is what will it gain if you win the world and you lose your soul? So, just keep that in mind and the eternal perspective. Okay, amen. Any questions? Time for the song. Okay, Darren. I wanted to say something about financial advisor. Before I answer your question, just on the financial advisors, a lot of times in the scams, also people that say they're financial advisors and they try and tell you things. But the golden rule is if you don't understand it, then don't invest in it. So even if the guy wants to seem like he's the most clever guy in the world and you should actually invest it, you're just a bit stupid, you don't understand it. If you don't understand it, don't invest in it. But just coming back to your financial advice thing, I think financial advisors, especially if you don't have some of the big companies, they've got financial people in their company that provide advice to people there. But I think it's a good idea, especially if you don't work in the financial sector, to have a financial advisor. And even if you're in the financial sector, I think it might be a good idea just to speak to someone. Even if you don't work, contact him on a permanent basis where you pay a commission to him on the products that he sells you. A lot of if it's a reputable financial advisor, he'll give you his time for a fee, say like R1,000 an hour or R500 an hour, and you can go sit and you can go have a session with him with no obligations. So I think it's a good idea, yeah. The financial, I think it's the FPI. Just go Google on the internet financial advisor, maybe us. But I know they've got a website, and then you can click on there, and they tell you about the financial advisors in the different areas. So yes. And just on financial advisors, it's always nice to get an independent person, because if you get someone from Old Mutual or Sanlam, they will most likely recommend you to buy Old Mutual or Sanlam products.